Now, church, I invite you to get out your take-home or open up a Bible, and you can turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. If you'd like to use one of the church Bibles, you can do that by once again turning to page 980. At Crossroads, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, so whether it's me or whoever is standing in this pulpit, I assure you, we want you to believe what we say because it's in the Bible, not just because we say it. So we encourage you to follow along. This is our third study now in Paul's letter to the Philippians. After Paul's greeting in chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, he gave an expression of gratitude to God for the Philippians' faithful support of his ministry. And he concluded in verses 9 through 11 by praying for the Philippians to grow in love. Last week, we looked at verses 12 to 26, where Paul gave what we might call a ministry update, knowing that the Philippians were concerned about him because he was in prison. You remember Paul sought to ease their concerns about him by showing them that his imprisonment had actually served to advance the gospel. And so, sort of like what he told the Corinthians, he's saying, follow me as I follow Christ. Through his own life, Paul was showing us how we should respond to trials. We should value gospel advancement over personal peace and over personal prominence. We should treasure Christ's presence over all earthly treasures, and we should prioritize others' joy in Christ. And so now, as we move from verses 12 to 26 to verses 27 to 30, you might say we move now from life demonstration to apostolic exhortation. As I noted last week, there aren't any commands in verses 12 to 26. But there is one clear command in verses 27 to 30. You can see it at the beginning of verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the controlling command here. That's what we are to do. But Paul doesn't just leave us there because he follows that up by telling us how we are to do it. Our life is to reflect our faith in Christ, and we show that by contending for the gospel and also by suffering for the gospel. So before we consider that command and the implications that follow in greater detail, let's hear the reading of God's word for today. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here that I still have." Amen. We thank God for his word. Well, back in 2022, when my family and I traveled to Tennessee to celebrate Deborah's parents' 50th wedding anniversary, I was given the task one evening of going to pick up some pizzas for dinner. So I got to Domino's Pizza, and I noticed that the woman working at the register was wearing a pin on her shirt that said, "Ask me about Jesus." Things that don't happen in New England, right? She was wearing a sign that said, "Ask me about Jesus." So I asked her about Jesus, and this very sweet black lady, she said, "Oh, yes, sir, I love me some Jesus." And I witnessed every single one of my coworkers. I always invite them to come to church with me. And I said, that's wonderful. And so she asked me, she's like, "Where do you go to church? Do you go to church somewhere around here?" And I said, "No, I said, I don't go to church around here. I don't live in Tennessee, but I'm a pastor in Massachusetts." And so she said, "Oh, you're a pastor. You know what? I'm going to give you a discount on your order." More things that don't happen in New England. Usually they might charge you more. And I started thinking to myself, I could get used to this kind of treatment. But in actual fact, as I thought about it some more, I actually wouldn't want that kind of special treatment. One of the reasons I like living and doing ministry in New England is because there's no cultural Christianity here. We know we're not in the Bible Belt. There's no social or cultural benefit to identifying yourself as a Christian here. It's actually more of a liability. And I like that because it's very clear that we're not in neutral territory. And because we're not in neutral territory, we're very much alert to the fact that we are in a spiritual battle. To use Paul's language in verse 30, we are engaged in the conflict that consists of living on mission for Christ. Paul knew that conflict personally, which was the focus of verses 12 to 26. And so now he turns his attention to the Philippians and to us. And though the Philippians and us, of course, our life circumstances are different from Paul's, right? We're not in prison. We're not facing a potential execution. But still, in verses 27 to 30, he wants us to know that you're engaged in the conflict. You're engaged in a local campaign in the broader war against God and Satan. Our lives are marked by conflict with demonic powers. And so in light of that conflict, the question is, how are we to live? What is to be our collective mindset as a church, as participants in this spiritual warfare? And I'm emphasizing as a church, because remember, this is a letter written to a church, to a congregation. So how are we to live? What's our collective mindset to be? Well, he tells us here that as citizens of heaven, we must stand united in the cause of the gospel and show fearless courage in the face of opposition to the gospel. So we're going to see that point in two steps. What are we to do, and how are we to do it? So first of all, in light of this spiritual conflict that we're in, what are we to do as a church? First of all, Paul says, we are to live as citizens of heaven. We know that this is the central command of the section because the first word there in verse 27 only means something like, take note of this, or pay attention to what I'm about to say. Why does he begin that way? Well, again, because as I said, it's Paul's way of informing us that he is moving from example to exhortation. He's updated us on his present sufferings and how he has responded to them. And now Paul is saying to us, listen up, because here's what all of this means for you. Here's how my example should inform your life as a congregation. Let y'all's manner of life be worthy of the gospel. I'm saying y'all because it's in the plural. Let your manner of life, it's not you as an individual, yes, that's true, but he's writing to a congregation. Let y'all's manner of life as a congregation be worthy of the gospel. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, Joe, if the command centers on our manner of life, why are you phrasing the command as live as citizens of heaven? Good question. It's because the expression there, manner of life, shares the same root as the word for citizen or city. It carries with it the idea of a civic duty. So Paul is reminding the Philippians and all of us that we, as God's people, are dual citizens. We are dual citizens. We are citizens of an earthly realm, and we're citizens of a heavenly realm. And just as that dual citizenship influenced the way the Philippians were to live in the first century, so it also informs the way we live today. For example, for the Philippians in the first century, they were nowhere near in the majority of the accepted religion. They lived in hostile territory, kind of like you and I live. Philippi was a Roman colony where the emperor was honored with titles like Lord and Savior. And broad portions of the citizens regarded the emperor as in some way divine. And so for them, that meant they were to give him supreme honor. And for someone not to honor the emperor in that way would have been obvious to others in society, which of course brought pressure upon the Philippians because they had bowed the knee to Jesus and acknowledged him as Lord and Savior. In fact, you might find this interesting, I did. Paul uses the noun form of this English phrase, manner of life, in Philippians 3:20, where he says, but our citizenship, there's the same word, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice that? Notice specifically how Paul highlights our heavenly citizenship and then uses the words Savior and Lord in direct opposition to the claims of Caesar. We can be sure that's not an accident. So Paul wants us to know there are competing citizenships going on here. There's a heavenly citizenship granted to us as God's people through faith in Christ. And there's an earthly citizenship in the first century, of course, granted through Rome. But the conduct of our lives, our manner of life, must be determined by our heavenly citizenship, not by our American citizenship or whatever country a Christian might live in. So we're dual citizens. And our citizenship on this earth and our heavenly citizenship call forth from us certain duties. As citizens of this country, for example, we do our civic duties by paying taxes, by obeying just laws, and by aiming to be productive members of society. But notice, all of that is informed and motivated by our desire to live lives in accordance with our heavenly citizenship. That's what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel. Worthy here has nothing to do at all with meriting or earning favor. It's not what the word means here. It means to live consistent with our profession of faith in Christ. Which means, of course, that Paul's exhortation here should prompt some self-reflection. I think Paul's asking us, he's asking you as a Christian, is your life indistinguishable from the world? Do you just fit right in? Do your beliefs and values ever clash with that of the current culture? And please know that I'm not limiting that to political beliefs or the way we vote. That's an implication, but I'm not limiting it to that. I'm saying, are your interests, are the things that you think about, are they different from the surrounding culture? What are your hopes and dreams and aspirations and longings? What do you daydream about? What do you hope for the future? What does your retirement look like? How do you think about those things? Are they indistinguishable to the culture around you? Well, Paul's clear that the behavior, values, and lifestyle of a believer should reflect their heavenly citizenship. That's part of what Paul is getting at when he says, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we are new creation. We are new creation. He's not just saying there that we are new creatures in Christ through faith, though that's implied, but really what Paul is saying there is that we are new creation. What he means there is that if you're a believer here this morning, through faith in Christ, you are one of those who will one day inhabit the new creation. And so therefore, because you have a new heart, there should be new world impulses, new world desires. And those desires should be obvious. They should be reflected in your life on this earth now. So what are we to do? We are to live as citizens of heaven. Secondly, then, how are we to do it? How are we to do it? First of all, he tells us we are to do it by standing united in the cause of the gospel. Again, in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Notice what does Paul want to hear? So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The language there of standing firm, the language is of striving side by side. That's language of struggle and conflict, which again is the word he uses in verse 30. And by using that language, Paul is reminding us that behind the persecution and opposition that the church faces, ultimately stand the opposition of Satan and the unseen realm. We're locked in mortal combat, you might say. What does that mean? Well, in the always quotable words of Charles Spurgeon, that means that we cannot lay ourselves up in lavender and nurse the flesh. Jesus promised that in the world we would have tribulation. Yes, he tells us that he has overcome the world and we overcome in him, but we can be sure, he's saying, that the enemies of the gospel that hated him will also hate us as well. So for that reason, Paul is saying to us as a congregation, he's saying, therefore, in light of the spiritual conflict you're in, hold the line. Fight on. Seems like what Paul is saying to us here is what we've heard in the last several messages, which is that there's no place for coasting in the Christian life. There's no place for passivity. He says you need to go on the offensive. You need to actively strive and engage in the conflict with the gospel on your lips and then back it up with your life. Take the gospel to a lost world, living in hostility against God, and proclaim to that world that there is salvation in no one else but Christ alone. And you notice he says to do this together as a church, which helps us make sense of some of the military language here. Paul doesn't want to see Christians acting independently, taking independent action. When troops on the battlefield under pressure from enemy fire decide to break ranks and go off on their own and act individually, they put themselves and everyone else in danger. I can remember from the day I stepped on the yellow footprints in Paris Island, Marine Corps boot camp, one of the things they told us over and over again is that you are no longer an individual. You no longer act as an individual. You act as a team. There has to be unit cohesion. Paul's saying the same thing. We have to operate as a team. So he's saying, Crossroads Community Church, he's saying, stand together in unity for the cause of the gospel. This is a word I think we need to hear. We live in an individualistic, consumer-driven culture. We're schooled from a very young age to essentially view ourselves as consumers whose primary concern is to have all of our personal wants and needs met. And we shouldn't assume that just because we've given our lives to Christ, that that just suddenly goes away when we come to church. It doesn't. Many people seem to have the attitude that the church is in the business of dispensing spiritual goods and services, and therefore it exists to meet my needs. Certainly true that the church is supposed to care for us and nurture our spiritual lives, but we're not to see ourselves as consumers. The Bible tells us to view the language, to view ourselves as members of the body who serve one another under the head of the church, who is Christ. And the imagery points to the fact that we need each other. That's why Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians 12 that when one member suffers, all suffer. Because everyone is needed. We'll see when we get to chapter 4 that there is some tension taking place in the life of the church in Philippi. And that's why Paul is calling them to be unified. That's why he's going to say to them, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, that we're to look out for the interests of others and not just our own. So we're to strive together to advance the gospel. And in addition to that, of course, as a family of believers, we're to pray for one another. We're to share life together. We're to open up our homes to one another. We're to sacrifice for one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. Now, in saying all this today, I wonder if perhaps the Holy Spirit is calling some of us to repentance. In particular, calling us to repentance in our attitude toward the local church. The local church is Jesus' idea. It's through membership in the local church that we make our heavenly citizenship known. The church is a colony of heaven on earth. That's the implication of Paul's language here, of calling it, in that phrase, a manner of life. It's polytia, is the word. It's where we get the word polis, city. Your heavenly citizenship is on display as you are united to Christ and to the local church. So what are we to do? We're to live as citizens of heaven on earth. And one of the ways we do that is by standing united as a church in the cause of the gospel. Well, what else? Well, he shows us here that we are to show fearless courage in the face of opposition to the gospel. Now, we've already seen the language of standing firm and of striving together. We see something similar in verse 30 through the word conflict. And although Paul doesn't specify exactly what this conflict entailed, it seems pretty clear that it had the potential to frighten the Philippian believers. I take that because, what does he say? and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So it had the potential to frighten them. So therefore, what's the call? The call is to not cave in to the fear, but to show fearless courage in the face of opposition. And you do that, he says, that involves embracing suffering. And Paul puts steel in our collective spines by calling us to view this suffering that may come into our lives, to view it as a sign of God's grace and as a gift of God's grace. So what does that mean? Paul says, first of all, view your suffering as a sign of God's grace. Look, and not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. So he's saying, your suffering for the sake of the gospel is proof of your heavenly citizenship. It is a sign to you of the salvation that you've been given in Christ and that will one day end in your entrance into the new heavens and the new earth. Now, maybe as you hear that, you're not so sure if you agree with Paul's point here. I mean, maybe you'd say, I know I'm supposed to believe it because it's in the Bible, but maybe you struggle to accept it because Paul's line of thinking here isn't necessarily the way we often think. Oftentimes when we face hostility or opposition for our belief in Christ, we tend to think the opposite of what Paul says here. We think maybe we're doing something wrong if all this hardship's coming in my life. Maybe God's not happy with me. But Paul says no. He says that when we suffer as Christians, and that's an important qualifier, when we suffer as Christians and we stand firm in the face of that suffering and refuse to shrink back and deny our faith in Christ, he says that is a sign in our lives that we really belong to Christ and that we really will experience the fullness of salvation when he returns. So, for example, you lose your job. People attack your character. They mock you. They threaten you. Maybe like Paul, they put you in prison or they attack you physically. Whatever it is, you come up against suffering in your life. And yet, in the midst of that suffering, you find yourself holding fast to Christ. You display fearless courage. Paul's telling you right here, guess what that means? That means that for you, that is a powerful sign and clear evidence of your salvation in Christ. If you can endure all that and say that you still trust in Christ, praise God. He's saying you're showing that you trust Christ more than you fear the world. That's evidence of your salvation. But then Paul goes to the other side of the equation. Those who oppose God's people, those who threaten them, that serves as evidence that God himself is opposed to them. That's what he says. And he says it is a sign of their destruction. And we need to be clear here. We need to be clear that when Paul speaks here of destruction, he does not mean that when an unbeliever dies, that they just cease to exist. That's not what Paul means here. He's talking about eternal destruction, eternal ruin, eternal separation and suffering. If that's not clear here, it is certainly clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 10, where he uses similar language. Let me read this to you. He says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions that you are enduring. This is what he says to the Thessalonians. What about all their persecutions and afflictions? He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So Paul's saying, the world may not recognize it as such, but when we display courage and remain steadfast in the face of opposition because of our confidence in the Lord Jesus and in our final vindication, it's evidence of the fact that we are citizens of heaven. So display fearless courage, brothers and sisters, and view your suffering as a sign of God's grace. Secondly, we will be helped in displaying this fearless courage by viewing our suffering as a gift of God's grace. Look at verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now you need to know, this, the Greek word here for granted, charizomai, it does not just refer to a gift, generically speaking. It specifically refers to a gift that is a sign of favor and blessing. So the same God, Paul says, the same God who sovereignly granted you the gift of faith, whereby you entrust yourself to Christ, he also gifts that you should suffer for him. Now, my guess is we're probably all on board for the first one, but not so much for the second. If you're anything like me, you view suffering as something to be avoided. And if it comes into your life, you prefer to get it through it pretty quickly. You probably don't view it as a gift of God's favor. So what does Paul mean here? Well, he's telling us that suffering for Christ is a gift. It reminds us of Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The apostles, you remember, they have been arrested for preaching and they were beaten. And what did they do next? Acts 5:41 says, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They counted it as a privilege to suffer for Christ. Or, as Paul will put it in chapter 3 of this letter, it is an opportunity to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. So what does this mean? When we suffer for the gospel, we suffer specifically because of our faith in Christ, God is giving us the gift of partaking in the identity of our Savior. It's as if when we're suffering for Christ, or suffering on behalf of the gospel, here's my interpretation, church. You can do what you'd like with it, okay? It's when we're suffering for Christ or for the gospel, it's as if God is whispering to us in that moment, here's just a little bit of what Christ experienced for you. It's a little taste. It's a glimpse of what Christ experienced on our behalf. God works in us so that we're ready to bear the reproach of his name so that we may declare the gospel to the nations. It's a little taste. You declare your heavenly citizenship by showing fearless courage for your Savior. And we can be helped in doing this by viewing suffering as a sign of God's grace and as a gift of God's grace. So we need to remember, Paul says to us, that we're in a spiritual war. And in that war, our lives must reflect our heavenly citizenship. We display that heavenly citizenship by, as a congregation, standing united in the cause of the gospel. And we do it by displaying courage in the face of opposition to the gospel. Easy to say, hard to do. Especially for people like us who are very much in the process of being sanctified. If you're a believer here this morning, you're indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And yet, don't we often find that our concerns are limited to this present world and that we quickly lose sight of eternity? Even after we have filled our minds with God's word and even after we have prayed, we quickly lose sight of it. We may say as a congregation that we're eager to stand united for the cause of the gospel. And yet my experience in church leads me to believe that what we mean by voicing our earnestness to stand united in the cause of the gospel is we'll stand united as long as you agree with me on secondary issues. If you disagree with me, then I'm not so sure I want to stand united with you. We're bold worshipers on Sunday morning and then yet fearful to identify ourselves as followers of Christ at our workplace or at school. Whereas the first apostles counted it an honor to suffer for Christ, when we suffer for Christ, we're often angry at God because we view our obedience as sort of like an installment payment so that therefore he removes suffering from my life. All of which, church, I don't say because I want to condemn us. I say it to remind us that we are very much in need of God's grace to empower us to do this. We're in process. The only reason that we are citizens of heaven, let's remember, is because the King of heaven came to this earth and was victorious over the devil and his demons. He loved us enough to tell us the truth, to tell us that we're in a spiritual battle. But he promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. So we're victorious in him. And the unity that we enjoy as a body comes to us as a gift from the Holy Spirit. And it's that same Holy Spirit who upholds us in the face of opposition and even blesses us with joy in the face of it. We see here, the one who gave us the gift of faith will preserve us with his mighty power every moment of the day. So we're in a war. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's going to set traps for us. He's going to lull us to sleep with all of the delicacies that we enjoy in this modern world because he wants us to forget that we're in wartime and not peacetime. And so what do we do during this Advent season? We remember the baby in the manger. And we remember why he was sent. As our gospel assurance reminded us this morning, he was sent to save his people from their sins. And that would be you and me. And that happened because the baby that was born in the manger grew up and matured and eventually went to the cross. And we remember what we call his cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? We also remember his cry of victory. It is finished. The work is done. Our penalty has been paid. Redemption is secure. And so when we've had a long, hard look at the cross and the one who purchased our salvation, then we want to obey. Then we want to live for him. We want to demonstrate our heavenly citizenship. We want to contend earnestly for the gospel as a body of believers. And we know the victory has already been secured. We're just waiting to the day when we get to heaven, and then it's the culmination of our salvation. The new heavens, the new earth, a new resurrection body. And so that's why God's people have said down throughout the ages, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word to us that speaks a word into our circumstances and brings light upon it. It illuminates it. Thank you for telling us the truth that we're in a spiritual war. But thank you also for telling us that the victory has been won. And we, therefore, as your people, are victorious in him. So, Lord, remind us of our identity and remind us as a body of believers that we want to stand united. We want to enjoy the unity that your Spirit has created among us. And we surrender once again to the call to lay down our lives in service to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.